Thank you, choir, children's choir, praise team. And thank you for all the wonderful music that the praise teams and choirs have, and instrumentalists and soloists and small ensembles have provided through this Christmas season. We do so appreciate your ministry of music to us. Now, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Hebrews 1 as we read verses 1 through 9. And if you don't have your Bible with you, fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy. We have the scripture verses printed in your bulletin as well so that you can follow along. And on the back of the scripture verse page is a place for sermon notes so that you can take notes during the sermon. Just saying. Well, several weeks ago, we began our study for Advent on the significance of the three offices that God had established for Israel, the office of prophet, priest, and king. And we said that those three offices were like three distinct rivers flowing separately throughout the Old Testament history until they converged in one man, the promised Messiah, who would be all three in one as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And so far, we've dived into two of those rivers to see how Jesus is the ultimate prophet and the ultimate priest. And so now we will sail down our last river, the office of king. And today's passage is the perfect one to end our series, because in it we find all three offices converging into one unique man, the Messiah, who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Now, as we read this passage, see where each office is illuminated in it. Let's read God's word. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your amazing word, for its truth, for what it does in our lives, how it works in our hearts to renew our minds, to renew our hearts, to renew our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would now do a mighty work through your word today in our hearts. Bless us now. Anoint us with the pouring out of your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the writer of Hebrews here, he gets right down to it, doesn't he? For we see right in verse 1, which office? Anybody? Prophet, right, very good. And in a few short phrases, the author of Hebrews paints a very quick comparison between the former prophets of old and the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. And we can characterize those differences in three ways: relation, duration, and finalization. Now let's briefly consider them. We'll start with duration. Quite simply, the Old Testament prophets were transitory. Their office had a shelf life lasting as long as they did. But Christ, who is the ultimate prophet, is the eternal prophet whose office never ends, since he is the living Word, who by the power of his Word brought forth the universe, and by the power of his Word sustains it, as we read in verses 2 and 3. Well, next we have relation. The prophets of old were mere men who spoke God's word, but Christ is more than a mere man. He is God's Son, of whom all the prophets spoke and who fulfills all of their prophecies. And last but not least, we have finalization. The word that the Old Testament prophets spoke was fragmented. It was not a full revelation. They each offered bits and pieces of God's plan. However, as Christ as God's Son is the ultimate prophet, because in him we have the express image of God, as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 3. In other words, as the second person of the Trinity, Christ is a physical manifestation of the triune God. After all, what did Christ say about himself? He said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has what? Seen the Father, right? So in these three comparisons, Hebrews is stressing the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament prophets. Now let's move on to the next office. Where do we see it? In verse 3. In two very brief phrases, Hebrews alludes to Christ's priestly office. The first phrase is, when he himself had purged our sins. Now, the ESV translation is a bit clearer, which goes that he had made purification for our sins. And of course, that's pointing to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, where as high priest, he cleansed us from our sins by being the offering himself. Now notice what the writer says next. The second phrase, he sat down. Now this short phrase also pertains to Jesus as a high priest. How so? Well, in the temple, there weren't any to sit on because they were constantly at work making sacrifices for the sins of God's people. But notice what it says here, beloved. Notice what it says, that Jesus sat down as the ultimate high priest. Why? Because his sacrificial work is completed. No sacrifices need to be made because his substitutionary death paid the debt of our sin once for all, cleansing us from them. Yes? Amen. But it gets even better. Because the Lord doesn't just sit to rest from his priestly labors. That phrase, he sat down, is kind of like a hinge pin connecting two offices together. One side is his highly priestly office in which Jesus sat down to rest from his labors. But he doesn't sit on an easy chair. No, the Lord Jesus sits on a throne where he reigns. And so he sat down, connects two offices together. On the one hand, his priestly office, and then he sits down in the office of a king. So in verse 3, we finally arrive at our third river, the Messiah as king. And as we travel down this river today, we find that it is a wide and a deep river. because there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah as a king that we find that is more like a tsunami than a river. If we were to examine all the prophecies regarding the Messianic king, we would be here until tonight's evening service. And since I know you probably like to eat lunch and wrap some presents and maybe sip some eggnog, we'll just look at a few representative prophecies. And just so that we don't get lost in the weeds, I want to let you know my purpose in doing so. My purpose is twofold. First of all, these prophecies were given centuries before the coming of Christ, and they were all fulfilled in him. Well, beloved, doesn't that speak for the integrity and the veracity of this book? These predictions were not the ramblings of some insane old man that have no relevancy to us. No. In fact, we see in them the supernatural, superintending hand of God who revealed through his prophets over time bits and pieces of his plan for the salvation of mankind to be accomplished by his Son. Now, our other purpose is to see just how incredible these prophecies are when you look at them, because they are so way out there. They are so beyond the realm of human understanding or possibility that it would be utter insanity to believe them unless they were true. And it's all very relevant for us, isn't it? Because to know these prophecies regarding the Messianic King and to see how they've been fulfilled builds up our confidence in Scripture, which has been under assault for over 150 years by those who try to discredit this book. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so it's also relevant as you have opportunities to share your faith with your family, with your coworkers, with fellow students, with friends. So, for example, when you're at Christmas dinner and you ask Uncle Joe to please pass the green bean casserole, and he looks at you kind of gruffly like Ebenezer Scrooge, and he says, "Ah, bah, humbug, how can anyone believe in this rubbish, this fairy tale of a baby Jesus born in Bethlehem who becomes a king?" Well, you can say, "Well, Uncle Joe, have you ever looked at the Old Testament prophecies which predicted the Messiah would be a king, which were spoken centuries before Christ was born, and yet they were all fulfilled in him? Have you ever considered that?" Now, you may not convince Uncle Joe, but after all, it's the Spirit who opens up the minds to the truth of the gospel. But you will also maybe be planting seeds that will one day blossom into true faith. And are we not to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, as 1 Peter 3:15 says? So with these considerations in mind, let's just highlight a few. These prophecies about a Messianic king are somewhat like an impressionistic painting, kind of like Monet's Water Lilies. I love that monumental work. And the interesting thing is that if you get up real close to that painting, all you see of it is blotches of multi-layered paint in vibrant colors. And when you're up close to it, like this close, you can't make heads or tails out of what you're looking at. But as you step back from that beautiful painting, it all makes sense. All the colors merge together to form a beautiful painting of a pond with water lilies floating in it and the clouds reflected in the water. And these prophecies are like that painting. Each prophet over time added a brush stroke here, a dab of paint there, each contributing to the painting. Individually, these prophecies are like a single brushstroke, difficult to see clearly their significance. But when they're all put together, oh, beloved, they form a glorious depiction of the Messianic King. Well, the first splash that we see of paint regarding a Messianic King goes all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis 19, Abraham is recognized as a prince. And in Genesis 22, the Lord reiterates his covenant promise to Abraham from Genesis 12, and he elaborates on it, saying that, what? All the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham, through one of your descendants. So on the one hand, we have this Abraham who's described as royalty. And on the other hand, we have this promise that through his descendant, all the nations would be blessed. And if we stand back and put those two things together, what do we see? Well, we kind of get the idea that this future descendant who will bless all the nations will be what? A king, right? Well, if we should have any doubt that there is a king in mind, all we have to do is to travel several chapters to Genesis 49:10, in which Abraham's grandson, Jacob, predicts that the scepter of kingship shall not depart from his son Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, we've heard that before, but we kind of lose how incredible a prediction that is, because where was Jacob when he gave this blessing on his deathbed to his 12 sons? Well, he wasn't in the promised land. He wasn't in his homeland. He was an alien where? In the most powerful nation at the time, Egypt. So how is it that Judah would have a descendant who would be a king of a nation when they are a dispossessed family living as foreigners in a strange land? Now, as we move forward in time, we come to King David, and we see yet another color emerging through Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. It will be David's descendant who will be the Messianic king, whose kingdom will be everlasting. And as we go on, we see that these predictions become even wilder. They become stranger and stranger because this Messianic king will be like no other king before him. For example, in our scripture passage today, in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews quotes from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, God is depicted as Israel's king, which is nothing unusual. The Lord God was always to be Israel's king. Yet when we get to Jeremiah 23, in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, the Lord declares that he will raise up a king from David's lineage who will be called what? The Lord, our righteousness. Which indicates that this king will be not just man, but this king will also be God, for only God could be called the Lord our righteousness. And that this king will rule with righteousness, which is also striking, because not even the two greatest kings in Israel's history ruled with perfect righteousness. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, he had his midlife crisis with Bathsheba, and they had committed adultery, and then he had her husband killed. And Solomon, despite all of his wisdom, was drawn away from the Lord by his pagan wives. And yet here in Jeremiah, despite all of the prophecy, here in Jeremiah, he prophesizes that this coming king would be both God and man, and that he would rule in perfect righteousness. And of course, we have the well-known prophecies that we hear at Christmas time, Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah will be born of a virgin, Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And then we come to Isaiah 53, and we see that the Messiah will be the suffering servant who will die for his people's sins. So now as we step back and we look at all of these colors, they form a picture of a messianic king who will be David's descendant, a man who is also God, who is born of a virgin in a little hole of a village, and who lives eternally, and whose reign will last forever, and will cover the whole earth from sea to shining sea. Now, if you have spent any time in church during Christmas, these ideas are very familiar to you. So familiar that they may have lost their punch. But if we were to put them into a modern context, we would get a glimpse of how astounding they are. They are so outside the norm that they seem completely irrational and preposterous for anyone to take them seriously. So let's think of something. Israel is the size of New Jersey. So let's say all of the citizens of New Jersey banded together and said, "We have heard from God, and we're going to have a Jersey boy for our king." And yes, indeed. And as the Garden State, we're going to rule over the entire world with our doo-wop, doo-wop greaser as our ruler from Jersey City. Now, you may not believe us here in New Jersey, but we're going to rule over Canada. We're going to take on China, Russia, the EU, and all the countries in Africa, South America, and even Australia and New Zealand to boot. And our leader will be supreme over the entire world. And this will all happen from the small but great state of New Jersey. Now, if that were to actually happen, what would the people say from the other 49 states? They would say to the people of New Jersey, "Have you lost your minds? You've all been eating too many big boy tomatoes over there. You've all been affected by Three Mile Island or something." For Jersey is so small that it couldn't conquer Texas, let alone the world. So when we look at these prophecies from that perspective, it's no wonder Pilate had a sign put over Jesus' head that said, "This is the King of the Jews." For if he had any knowledge of these messianic expectations of a universal king, it was then like he was taunting the Jews, saying, "Look at your king dying on a cross. This is what I think of your messianic prophecies. You think you will have a king who will conquer the Roman Empire? But this is what Rome does to your messiahs. The iron fist of Rome will grind your messianic king into the dust. Look, here is your king of the Jews." He's not so victorious, is he? And as people looked at him, he looked very much like a vanquished king. But unbeknownst to the onlookers, he was really a victorious king who was waging a battle of cosmic proportions. That cross was his battlefield, where he waged a war for us, beloved, going before us to protect his people from certain terror. For there on that hill, he experienced the full shock and awe of his own justice, taking upon himself the wretching wrath that was ours for our sin. King Jesus waged a war as a wounded warrior on this scarred and bloody battleground for our sake, in our place, undergoing the mental, spiritual, and physical anguish that was justly ours so that we could be eternally freed from it. Amen? Amen. Beloved, do we not have a great King? Was there ever such a king like this before? And how do we know that Jesus is the messianic king? Well, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And through his death and by his resurrection, King Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messianic King. And as King, he reigns. And we see this so clearly in history. It's an undisputable fact. It's really ironic, isn't it? Rome thought that they had conquered Christ. But King Jesus ended up conquering Rome, didn't he? Because where Jesus reigns, nations change. In other words, when the gospel goes forth and grabs hold of a culture or a country, it is never ever the same again. In his book, What If Christ Had Never Been Born?, Dr. Kennedy illustrates the impact that Christianity made on the Roman Empire. Before Christ came, there was little regard for human life. Infanticide and abortion were commonplace. But with the advancement of Christianity, those practices were ended. One historian writes, Emperors Constantine and Justinian set in motion various reforms, which were influenced by Christianity. Cruel sports were ended. New legislation was ordered to protect the slave, the prisoner, the mutilated man, the outcast woman. Children were granted important legal rights. Infant exposure was abolished. Women were raised from a status of degradation to that of legal protection. And hospitals and orphanages were founded. Why? Because where Christ reigns, nations change. We could think of so many examples, but I'll give you one that is so incredible and crystal clear. It is amazing. It was a little over 100 years ago during the Welsh Revival in the year 1904 and 1905. One historian writes, not only were individual lives changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, but whole communities were changed. Indeed, society itself was changed. Men and women who used to waste their money getting drunk were saving it, giving it to help their churches, buying clothes and food for their families. And not only drunkenness, but stealing and other offenses grew less and less, so that often a magistrate would come to court and found there were no cases for him. Where Jesus reigns, things change. Now, I know that change can be disturbing. We don't like change, do we? I know that all too well. For example, when I was 25, the good days, when I was 25, people thought I was 19, right? Well, how things have changed. They've done a complete 180. I'm in my 50s now, and people ask me if I like the senior citizen discount. And I want to say to them, do I really look like somebody who collects Social Security? But I'm afraid to ask because they'll probably say, well, actually you do. So change can be disturbing because of the element of the unknown. And our church here is in a state of change and in a state of transition. And you may be concerned about the future. But beloved, we of all people should be the most confident, right? We know change is going to happen. But who is the head of our church? Jesus Christ, King Jesus. And where is he, beloved? He is in, we see this right here in verse 3, that he says, the Hebrews writer says, that he is the head of our church, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And verse 8 makes clear that his throne is forever and ever. And verse 12 says that he is the same today as he was yesterday, and he's the same today as he will be tomorrow, because his years have no end. So, beloved, the good news is that Jesus is reigning, right? And he is reigning over this body. And as he reigns, will he not accomplish his purposes for this church located on 11301 Liberty Road? Of course he will. Because Jesus is always, always, always seeking to advance his kingdom. So despite struggles and challenges and transitions, Christ is reigning over his church. And nothing, nothing, nothing can stop him. Not even the very gates of hell can prevail against his redemptive purposes and plans. Right? Right. So we need not fear for the future, because he's got it all in his hands. But what we do need to do is to seek his face in prayer. Because the Lord has ordained prayer as one of the means by which he accomplishes his purpose in his kingdom. And that is why the session wants to establish seasons of concerted prayer in the new year. And our first one will be on the evening of January 21st, so you can mark that in your calendar. And yes, I know, it's the playoff season. That's what DVRs are for, right? We would strongly encourage you to come that evening as we have focused prayer for liberty as we look to the future. Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Let's get down to another layer. Let's get personal. Because what are nations and churches? What do they consist of? But people. When nations and churches change, it is because individual hearts have been changed, hearts that have surrendered their allegiance to King Jesus. So it begs the question then, how does Jesus, King Jesus, make a difference in your life? Because where Christ reigns, his people change. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and the new things have come. What a tremendous blessing that is. When Christ reigns in our hearts, we cannot help but to expect change in our lives, in which we are growing more and more in maturity as believers in Christ. Imagine this for a moment, that a person decided, hey, what's up with all these social graces? They're a waste of time. I'd like to stay as a toddler. And you invite this person over for Christmas dinner. And he begins to play with his food like a one-year-old. He stuffs the mashed potatoes in his mouth, and then he spits them out. And then he takes the peas and he mashes them on his head. Now, when he was a one-year-old, that was really cute. And you would say, oh, that's so sweet. Look at that little guy. But now that he's 36, you want to say, what is wrong with you? It's time you start acting your age. Well, it's the same with God's kingdom. There is an expectation of growth and maturity over time. And that's what the writer of Hebrews chides them in chapter 5, saying, you know what? By this time, you should all be meat eaters, able to teach others. But all you can handle after all this time is milk. What is wrong with you? You cannot distinguish right from wrong. You act like people who are not part of God's kingdom. And that's the key question. Are we growing more and more in the family resemblance? Because as citizens of King Jesus' kingdom, we don't live on the outskirts of town. No, beloved. We live in the palace with our king because he is our brother, King Jesus, as part of his adopted family. So are we taking more and more of the family likeness of our brother, King Jesus? That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Well, we would be amiss if we didn't say how we grow to maturity. Simply put, it's the means of grace that the Lord has given us. He has not left us to our own devices to figure it out, but he's given us everything. He's given us everything that we need to grow to maturity. Through prayer, through reading his life-changing word, through meditating on it, through letting it sink down deep into our soul, for being transformed by the renewing of our mind, through his word and through worshiping him. In other words, simply abiding in Christ and drawing our life from him through our relationship with him. And as we abide in Christ, through his Spirit, he smooths out the rough places in our life and he chips away at those areas that need change. Why? Because where Jesus reigns, his people change. I've seen this time and again in pastoral ministry throughout the years. I've seen marriages change where Christ reigns. And I've seen marriages fail where he doesn't. I've counseled not a few men who have struggled with addictions, whether it's drugs or alcohol or porn. And if you want to talk about a battle, take on that. Dealing with that issue is hard for them. But as they begin dealing with these issues, when they bring these ensnaring heart issues out of the darkness, and they bring those issues into the light of the gospel, what happens? They begin to change. Sure, they struggle, but over time, through counsel, through the power of the word, through his Spirit, through accountability with other brothers, the battle becomes less intense, and they have victory over temptation. Because what, beloved? When Christ reigns, his people what? Amen. After all, if Christ gave his life to save you, wouldn't he also want to change you? So again, it begs the question. When you look back over time, since you have become a Christian, whether it's 1 year or 5 years or 50 years, do you see growth as Christ reigns in your heart? Maybe for a time past, you would pop off at people at a moment's provocation, but now you show them patience. Or maybe you had a loose tongue that just loved to tell tales, but King Jesus has reined it in. Or maybe when trials would come your way, you would doubt God. Now you rest in the knowledge that he is working out his perfect purposes in your life for your good and for his glory, using those circumstances to draw you closer to Himself. I don't know what it is that you have struggled with in the past or what you may struggle with today. But I know, beloved, because I know my own heart, that we all struggle with something. So I encourage you, in whatever that struggle may be, to seek out pastoral counsel or the support of a mature Christian friend who can share God's word with you, wisdom from His word, to pray with you and for you. And beloved, I leave you with this. We should be the most encouraged, confident of people. For Christ Jesus reigns. And where King Jesus reigns, nations change, churches change, because His people change. Being made more and more in the image of our wonderful King and Savior. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God. Oh, Heavenly Father, what can we say but to bow our hearts before You, acknowledging Your wonderful love and grace to us, that You would send Your Son as a king to die on a cross as a victorious king, paying the penalty for our sin so that we can be free from it. And that You've not only secured for us eternal life, but You care for us right now in the here and now. And that as King Jesus reigns in our hearts, Lord God, we thank You that He changes us, that He makes us more like Christ, that we grow in His characteristics of love and grace and mercy and honesty, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. We thank You, O God, for this wonderful gift of Your grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. We give You praise and thanks. Amen.